The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah 51, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, in the angelic conflict, we recognize that there is certainly a difference between a believer and a disciple. Jesus spelled this out on a number of occasions that many people would believe, but that ultimately those who were disciples were those who were going to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him, making the sacrifices necessary in order to maintain spiritual integrity and momentum so that they could ultimately grow to reflect the glory of the Lord. And we recognize this is a process. It does not occur overnight. We have to be committed to a long-term race. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And so we pace ourselves through the Word of God, but we keep moving and continuing to get the principles, the text, before believers so that they can evaluate it, understand it, grow in respect to grace and knowledge, and ultimately, of course, lay hold of the great rewards which are available for those who diligently seek Him. So that is why we are here. This is a part of the seeking process. This is the system that God has established. The local church is the classroom of Christianity, and therefore the assembly is the key element. There are people who continually do not assemble regularly as they should, and this is ultimately going to cost them because they are not going to be able to maintain momentum, and ultimately they tend to miss too much in terms of the content. And it does not serve believers to be hit and miss with regard to the most important thing that you do every week. And that is to hear the word of God and, of course, ultimately to obey it. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you're not prepared, if you have dealt with your sin nature, any other distractions, put them aside now and focus on what we have tonight. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you provide for us, recognizing that from eternity past you have known where the positive volition resides in the human race, and that eventually all that you have chosen, all that you have given to your Son, will come to him through the principle of faith in the gospel, and will enjoy the benefits of eternal salvation. We recognize, however, that the greater benefits of salvation come through the pursuit of sanctification, phase two spiritual growth, and excellence in the Christian way of life, which is the basis for our SG3 rewards. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we've been dealing with section here that, as much of this prophecy does, jumps around. Some of it's full of explanation, some of it's full of command, some of it occurs temporally before the destruction, some of it occurs during the destruction, some after. When all put together, though, we certainly can see that Babylon has been greatly blessed by the Lord historically, but has fallen into evil. And the descent into evil is seen in the wine that she serves the earth. This is not all the nations of the earth have drunk from her wine. And ultimately, this wine is driving them insane. And so the nations, again, began to emulate Babylon, the insanity that rules in this country. As people live in the temporal realm, mostly focused just on that, in fact, not on the eternal, frankly, that much. And as they live in the temporal realm, worried about the here and now, and all the things that we have to take care of, the things we have to do, and we have responsibilities, we understand that. But I don't think too many people are going to get to the bema seat and have the Lord tell him, you know, you spent too much time pursuing my plan. You should have thought about yourself more. I don't think that's going to happen somehow. So that's the challenge, is to get over the ego, the self-centered, ego-driven life that is characteristic of all unbelievers, and sadly, characteristic of most believers. And that is the challenge, to humble yourself before the Lord and not fall into the evil that Babylon so readily dispenses her viewpoint. That is a big part of this, certainly, is selling people on their revisionist history ideas of what the past has been. And so God keeps track of all of this while people, politicians, authors, historians may rewrite history to suit their taste. The reality is God keeps track of it as it was. And he knows who's guilty of what and when and all of that. So, again, we saw these two verses. We closed with those last night. That suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken, which looks to move to the time after her destruction. And the first situation here, I believe, is one in which it is a taunt to see if you can raise this person from the dead. Bring balm and put it on the corpse and see if you can get her up. Which would be tantamount, of course, to recovering the nation somehow. But that's not going to happen. And then, of course, verse 9 appears to move back to the time before the destruction, because you have in the middle of that verse a command to forsake her. Now, this could go a couple of ways. This may, again, one can make the argument that the thought continues at the first part of verse 9. And so, the Jews were saying, we applied healing to Babylon after the fact, but she was not healed. In other words, the nation could not be restored. It couldn't be recovered. But on the other hand, if this occurred before the fact, then this would deal with the information. The doctrinal information that will be presented in this country, and is being presented right now, in fact, here, and in a few other places, not very many, because most people, even people in the doctrinal realm, have fallen into the what I like to call the pseudo-patriotism rag, where they sing and play a particular song about America the Beautiful, all the while ignoring the biblical facts of Scripture. And so the idea that, one, this country is going to recover, or that there's anything we can do about it, is fallacious. It is nonsense. The Bible does not countenance this at all, other than what we have to do in general as believers that we know the royal imperatives direct us to do. For instance, to be submissive to the government, to not become involved in anarchy, rebellion, any kind of a plot against the government is out of line completely. That we are good citizens, that we pay our taxes, we pay our fair share. We do these certain things right. We try to be law-abiding citizens, living within the boundaries of propriety, to set a positive example for those out there who might want to argue with the doctrine, but certainly cannot argue with the lifestyle of an adjusted believer. Oh, they'll find a way. I mean, I say they can't, but not effectively they can't. Not before the Lord they can't. So, but many believers, of course, just fall into the Babylonian mentality of money and the details, jobs, getting ahead, worrying about retirement. And as I say, I hear this practically every day. It may not be every day, but I hear it often enough on the news about everybody's got a plan for retirement. Everybody's got to do it. And obviously, if we have to retire, we have to retire. But for the most part, if that takes precedence over Bible class, over application of doctrine, over fellowship with positive believers, well, your priorities are wrong. And that's just a flat-out fact. And most in Babylon are wrong. So, again, if this is to be applied to the time prior there, the first part of verse 9, and that might very well be because the time frame has shifted back to before the destruction, certainly in the middle of verse 9, and this command to forsake her and let every man, every individual flee to his own country. That's the only way you're going to be saved from all of this, is to vacate the nation, to exit it and stay out. Again, we appear in verse 9. Certainly it's unidentified in verse 9. But you have this plural in verse 10. The Lord has brought about our vindication. And that certainly refers to the Jews. And another reason why I think verse 9 really applies to the time prior to the destruction is there's no indication that the Jews or anybody else really thinks that you could do anything for Babylon. That there's not going to be any good faith attempt made to restore the nation. We know that all, even our allies, are going to stand at a distance. The kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, all the shipmasters, they stand, all these people stand at a distance and they don't come close. And they're never going to come close. And so there's no real good faith attempt to heal Babylon after the destruction because it would be foolish. So we applied healing to Babylon would at first, I think, interpretively have to be applied to the Jews. By application, obviously, we're teaching the doctrine that the nation, if it listened to, could recover. But how much would this involve? It would involve first a wholesale rejection of the Babylonian lifestyle. And how many are going to do that? Most people in this country are more than happy to live a life of ease and luxury and all of that. And that's something you have to fight against, of course, is complacency. And that's one of the things Babylon was warned about. You sit alone, you think, and you've got all this under control, and you've become complacent is the problem. And so every day I try to get up and express gratitude for the things we have here rather than just taking them for granted, expressing appreciation for the Lord's grace in all of this, because we recognize that while most people are maladjusted to this, the adjusted believer has, God gives him all things freely to enjoy. And so obviously God can bless his people even in the midst of all this horrible evil that goes on around us. So the "we" here, I think, first has interpretively has to be applied to the Jews. Now, application-wise, yes, even prior to the rapture, this information is available. Not that many are going to orient to it and make the sacrifices necessary, as we talk about, to be an actual disciple of Jesus Christ. Sadly, again, though, we live at the time in history where the lukewarm mandate is ruling the day. And believers are just largely lukewarm. They will sit there and endure almost anything. Hopefully not you guys. I've looked at stuff and I think, believers sit here and listen to this, huh? And I just think to myself, how stupid could they be? I mean, I recognize they're sheep. I get that. There is a fundamental difference at some level. But I'm a sheep too, and I can think, and I can sit there and listen to somebody and say, well, that either bears merit, or has merit, and bears listening to, or it doesn't. And much of what I've heard does not bear listening to, even. And certainly anybody out there teaching that you should join the military and you're going to save the country by all this, that's just such hogwash and nonsense. And that has been nonsense for the last 50 years. But that's, unfortunately, passed off in some churches as almost doctrine. Or as doctrine, which is even worse, that you do this to believers. Well, the fact is, again, her judgment has reached to heaven, towers to the very skies, and God is forced to act. Now, verse 10 here, as we're ready to move on tonight, the Lord has brought about our vindication. Has brought about, actually, it leads off here with the verb, the hiphil imperative, yatsah. This word means to go out, to exit, basically, in the kal stem, which is the basic root stem of the Hebrew verbal forms. And then you have here the hiphil, which is the causative stem, hence to cause, to go out, to lead out. And then they translated here, bring forth or brought about. Either one has brought forth our vindication. Might be a little better, but you understand. I don't think it was enough to maybe really make a translation change there. And then the subject here, of course, is the proper noun, Yahweh. YHWH. Yahweh has caused to come out, to be manifested, our vindication. You got the sign of the direct object, eighth, ETH. And then it's followed with the feminine plural noun construct, which has a first person plural suffix on it. And this word is tzedakah. T-S-E-D-A-K-Q. A-H. Tzedakah, this comes from tzaddik, that's the adjective, or the verb tzaddak, to be righteous. The adjective is a righteous one. This noun means righteousness. It can mean righteous actions. When you get into the language of righteousness, it has to also, there's some overlap with the concept of justice. And so it could even mean our just cause here. The Lord has brought about, has brought forth our vindication, i.e. He has manifested that we are righteous in this. And as again, as we've pointed out, and this has come up more than once, that the recovery of Israel is very much tied to the destruction of Babylon. Here as we move on, come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Cal imperative, a masculine plural, a bow. You all come. And of course, this would be directed only toward the Jews, although the previous verse there looked to me like they were talking to individuals of any nationality. When they talk about going to his own country, this widens the scope to include Gentiles who came from wherever, Russia, Germany, Greece, France, wherever it was, whatever their national origin may have been, their historic roots. So, here would be a command, I would think, primarily to Jews. Now, will they say this to Gentiles? I doubt it. But obviously, there may be some believers who are smart enough to join the Jews as they travel back. I don't know. But there are certain things about this. Again, it's just, you don't want to get too speculative of this will happen, that will happen, when you can't document it. But the word is going to go forth, and people are going to know. To get out. This is also a part of the grace of God. As Babylon has become worse and worse and worse and continues to deteriorate in every way, spiritually, politically, economically, militarily. And Trump's starting to rattle the sabers a little bit. And this may be, again, part of what stirs up the Russians. Now, we know that behind the scenes, God's doing this. But the activities going on around Russia certainly are probably going to contribute to their own overall and final choice to do this. And of course, they just passed a big spending bill, if you didn't see it today. And we're going to beef up the military now. Well, we'll see. We'll find out if we actually do or not. So come, it's a command here, let us recount. And again, when you have an imperative followed by a PL imperfect here, this usually sets up the cohortative understanding of this because it is essentially a third person command. All commands other than that are second person commands. So you have a wow here plus the PL imperfect of first person plural of Saphar. S-A-P-H-A-R. To count, in the Cal it means to count or to recount. In the PL it has the idea of rehearsing or relating something. Let us recount or relate in Zion. So this tells you where they're planning on heading. Inseparable preposition bait here used. In its most normal, or in the most nominal sense, the locative, similar to the Greek there. In Zion, it's Tsion, T-S-I-Y-Y-O-N. In Zion, you don't need to add a space in there. I've already fixed that one. So I saw it today when I was reviewing this. Come and let us recount or rehearse in Zion of the work. What are they going to talk about? Sign of the direct object again, plus this word, ma-aseh. M-A apostrophe A-S-E-H. The root there, that you, if you can see the root, it's the last three radicals there, the ayin, the seen, and asa is the main root verb. And that means to work or to do something. So this the masculine noun here, construct, refers to what is done or what is made. So it refers to the acts, the deeds, or the works. Let us rehearse, and we might say what God, the Lord our God, has done. This is what follows here. It becomes the genitive in this chain, and it's a subjective type deal. He's performing the action here. The work he has done. Let us rehearse the work here, and the work is a singular, which if it's focusing strictly on the destruction of this nation, Now, that may be a large topic of the conversation, but God obviously is going to be doing a lot for the Jews. So this might very well just be a collective singular here. All the works that God has done. And then the typical phrase, the Lord our God, Yahweh, our Elohim. The Lord our God. All right, point one here. As mentioned in the previous exposition, there is no doubt that the subjects of Yahweh's work are the remnant of the Jews who are making their way back to Zion. And two, once again, it is evident that the destruction of Babylon and the restoration of the Jews are subjects that are closely related. Certainly they're closely related temporally. But it seems to me that this maybe forms the catalyst as the Jews, you know, I presume, and I don't know the hundred, I don't think the whole 144,000 would even be in this country. My perception of it is they're scattered around the globe. Whereas the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who will be resuscitated, never appear to leave Israel. They appear to do their work all there in the land. But the word will go out. And as these people understand this, they no doubt are going to begin to understand these prophecies. And they're going to see, even as they read this themselves, that their restoration is key to this. And that this will form, I think, a great impetus for them to move out and get with it. Those that are positive, obviously. And we know that's always just a remnant. It's not going to be every Jew that's saved. It's not, you know, probably not even the majority of them. It's not going to be. But you've always got this remnant of positive volition. And because of the covenants, all of this, and all these promises, God has to remain faithful to these people. And he's remained faithful to Israel in spite of every historical thing they've done that has brought them into all kinds of god-awful discipline and misery. Some of it's just self-induced misery, but a lot of it's divine discipline. And God said, I will chase you out of the land. He gave them five cycles of discipline and warned them that if you don't obey and walk in the plan, as I've laid it forth here, that this will happen. And then if you don't respond to that, it's going to get worse. And if you don't respond to that, it's going to get worse. And if you don't respond to that, it's going to get worse. Until finally, I will eject you from the land. I will scatter you among the nations. And there you're going to have all kinds of troubles, he warned them. You're going to have failure of heart. You're going to be worried, fearful. You're going to wake up in the morning and wish it was night. Wake up at night and wish it was day. It won't make any difference. You'll never find a moment of peace in all of this. And I wonder, sometimes I'm thinking about this today. I was laying down, kind of resting for a minute, and as I was thinking about, what do people who are not positive even think about? I mean, what do they occupy their minds with? And but of course, as we know, with the MTV generation, we've got a new image every 6 seconds, so it's not like they have to think much. They're pretty much on information overload all the time. But they don't seem to stop and consider, what's all this mean? Where's it going? Any of that. Well, three, while the prophecies regarding Babylon have often focused on the earthly forces God will use, I've also repeatedly emphasized that God is the agent who engineers this destruction. We saw that in the previous chapter, verses 3 and 9. So we've seen this often enough to know that God is the force behind this, but there are earthly agents and there's no question that he's going to use them. Jeremiah, oh, that's 54 and 5. I'm sorry, 53. A nation will come up against her out of the north, emphasizing again the human aspect to this, the people God's going to use. And then in verse 9, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. And they will draw up their battle lines against her. And who's to say? I mean, could there be, and again, this is all speculative, so you can only wonder about it. But some of these nations that are there in great proximity to the Soviet Union that have nuclear capability, will they be putting pressure on them to tell them, you either join with us in this or we'll take you out too? I mean, I don't know. Will there be defections in some of the NATO countries to Russia? I don't know. What we do know is that there's going to be apparently anybody with some nuclear capability that's inclined is going to join with them. And Russia will engineer the whole thing as the chief ringleader in all of this. Well, for the remnant of the Jews who will begin to manifest positive volition and return to Israel, will demonstrate their repentance and recovery by their overt displays of godly sorrow. We saw that in the previous chapter. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, and the sons of Judah as well. And they will go along weeping as they go, weeping and walking, as it says. And it will be the Lord their God they will seek. And they will ask for the way to Zion. We've been told that this would be their destination of choice, turning their faces in its direction, because Zion is viewed as the city of the great king. And they're coming to make it right with the great king. I just finished a verse today, or was at least looking at it, where that hasn't ever been mentioned. But right at the end of this prophecy, you know, we've seen this phrase repeatedly. I think in here they just translate it. Declares the Lord. That phrase where we had that ge'um, a statement or utterance of Yahweh. There's one place, and it's unique, found it today, it's towards the end of the prophecy, but it says a statement or utterance of the king. And so emphasizing, obviously, his sovereignty, that he rules over all of this, over all the world. And then goes in and gives his name, the Lord of the Armies is his name, it says. So it identifies the king. We don't have to guess who it is, although we would be able to figure that out, I would hope. They will turn their way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. And they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. Again, this is a reference to Jeremiah 33, the new covenant, that it was established through Jesus Christ, and they will come to faith finally in Messiah. The remnant of them will. And then they will head back to Israel, ultimately setting up the conditions, and I mean, other things have to happen first, as we know, but leading to the conditions that establish the millennium. And they will be in the land, they're ready to go. Well, 5, this will be emotionally traumatic for those that have come to recognize their individual failure and the historic folly of the nation at large. Prophecy indicates they will express their contrition and repentance as they migrate back to Israel. This is what we talk about. There is a worldly sorrow. There are things that make people sad. All kinds of things. And then there's a godly sorrow that leads to a change of mind. Cosmic sorrow, Paul says, leads to death. And so godly sorrow leads to the change of mind that leads to salvation. Jeremiah 31:9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hosea, also that book, 3:5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And of course, this is what is referenced in Ezekiel 37. You have the prophecy there of the dry bones about a national restoration that's physical at first only. And that is the dry bones, the nation of Israel. And they come back. And he says, and then when they get back in the land, and it comes afterwards, it's not, they don't come back because they're all believers or repentant or any of that. But at the end, after the nation has been restored, which we see that has happened, physically at any rate, then the positive volition will begin to surface, and these Jews will constitute the spiritual recovery among the nation. Not to say there won't be some there in Israel who will recover as well. Likely there will. I would kind of presume that the ministry of the two prophets will bear some fruit. Otherwise, I mean, God could just send them back just to jam the earth and nothing else. But I would presume that their message is designed to address Israel and to address what's going on. And I would presume that there are some Israelites, there's probably some positive volition over there that will respond to it. So afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Again, David their king is a reference to the greater son of David, the Messiah, not David himself. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. 5:15, same book there. And Hosea is an interesting book in that it deals with all of this, the failure of the Jews, the historic failure, the judgment of God, and all of this. But it also has this element of hope to it, that there's a future. And again, that's part of the doctrine, the remnant doctrine. It is the remnant that points to the fact that there is a future. Without no remnant, no future. That's pretty much a mandate. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And in verse 6:1 really appears to be similar, if not identical, to what is being said in Babylon. And the time frame is the same. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. And he will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And again, there's been no historical situation to which one could point that Israel was under judgment for days at all. So these days look to be, to me, prophetic days of 1,000 years each. That Israel is going to be out of the land for about 2,000 years, roughly. And again, they don't have to be exactly 1,000 years each. A day is as 1,000 years, not exactly as, not kathos, it's just an approximation. And to be raised up on the third day would imply their spiritual recovery and their exaltation, which again occurs in this same time frame with the abandonment of Babylon. And then Zechariah 12. Ten through 14. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. And I believe this is fully what's going on with the walking and weeping motif that we saw in Jeremiah there. This is the recognition, the godly sorrow that we murdered our own Messiah. God sent us a Savior and we killed him. That's got to be a lot of emotional baggage to figure out and to wade through. And then to quickly get over that. They can't wallow in this. It's not as though they can say, well, we can't do anything about it either. I mean, it's already done and over with. So they have to get this godly sorrow and then get on with it. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives. And on all of that, all these families, this is going to be a very personal thing. That's another whole thing that you have. And again, the emphasis in Jeremiah, as we've seen, every man, every individual. Now, the Jews will be spoken of as a group sometime, but obviously every individual within that group is going to have to deal with this individually. As you have to deal with the guilt, the godly sorrow, and then the fact that they've got to move on. That there's no time to wallow in this, really. It's really over with. But they obviously have to come to that sense. Well, 6, however, along with the recognition of their historical failure will be the recognition that the destruction of Babylon is a manifestation of God's work on their behalf. And again, you have to realize, you know, again, as we go through all of this, the Jews would be reading this, no doubt, and misunderstanding a lot of it. Because they would look at it, I would think, when Jeremiah delivers this message to Babylon. But and as we're going to see that there at the end of this, we'll see there's a little weirdness attached to it. He sends the message to Babylon and then says, read it, and then he says, throw it away. What? What? Why am I supposed to do that? So as the Jews hear all this, They would tend to want to apply this, I think, to the near fulfillment in Babylon. And I'm not saying that there, some of these verses may have some near fulfillments attached to them. I've had trouble seeing very many of them that do. But perhaps they do. But how would the Jews read all this, given the Babylonian captivity at that time? I think they would tend to read it and expect a fulfillment shortly. But they shouldn't have. Because Jeremiah had already told them, you're going to be there 70 years. Don't look for this. And probably, well, for those who were taken, most of them would not have survived that period of time. The next generation and the third generation would be on the scene by then. At any rate, this is all going to be very personal. Each person's going to have to deal with it. But they're going to recognize, hey, God has judged Babylon the Great. And historically, they know all the things. They have some history of what all's been done to them by Babylon in its various incarnations. Well, 7, the last part of the verse is somewhat difficult. And there are certainly, or the first part of the verse, rather, is somewhat difficult. And there are certainly differences of opinion as to what the most accurate way of translating the Hebrew text is. The literal translation is, Yahweh has caused to come forth our righteousnesses. It's a plural there. It's a plural noun. And this has been understood in at least two ways. The first is to understand the plural term righteousnesses is as righteous works. Since that form of the noun is found only in two other places in the Old Testament, and both refer to religious behavior. So, Isaiah 64:5. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteousnesses, and there they understand this as righteous deeds. Deeds that we try to do to prove we're righteous or to demonstrate righteousness are like a filthy garment. Human righteousness is always just relative. And even the best of the humanity under their great goodness and their righteous nature. Well, first, they don't have a righteous nature. They've got a sinful nature. But even all of those people, God looks at them and says, no, you're filthy. I'm not impressed. And this is, again, what many people don't understand about God. His righteousness far exceeds human righteousness. The standards of righteousness are essentially to do right all the time. Well, who can say they've done that? No. I don't. I mean, even as positive believers, and when we walk this line, I know that if you go back and you look over your life, surely you have some regrets. Or if you've done everything perfect every day. Now, if you have, this isn't the church for you. The rest of us here are miserable failures sometimes. So, but none of us have. And so all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So there, and in Daniel 9:18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. And there they've translated it merits, which has the idea of righteous deeds, of the things that we've done that would make us acceptable before God. They say, no, we don't. We recognize. Daniel, again, this was Daniel. But again, he recognized the prophecy in Jeremiah and recognized that the time was at hand. Daniel's one of the few people probably who lived through this whole thing in Babylon. There may have been a few others, but they would have been isolated, I would think. Because even these kids were pretty young when they were taken there. Some of them suggest they 12, 13, 14, 15. They weren't very old. And so to live 70 years there, well, Daniel would be 85. That would be pretty old for that time in history. Not to say that people didn't live that long, because it certainly appears that he did. Well, we know he did because he went on into the Medo-Persian Empire. But of course, they didn't, Babylon, as it were, that didn't mean the Jews were released immediately. So there was still some time there. However, not one translation renders the Hebrew noun as a plural in the English. And the translators of the New English Translation state that Jewish acts of righteousness, or more simply, their righteousness, was scarcely revealed in their deliverance. So they say, well, whatever they're saying here, they're wrong. But that's Dallas for you. See, the second way to understand this is to translate the term as a singular, which is precisely what most of the English versions and commentaries do. And then D, this would then refer to the righteousness in the sense of legal vindication. With the destruction of Babylon, the Lord has demonstrated that he is against Babylon and for Israel. And has demonstrated it in a very graphic way that cannot be missed. But again, I think as they read all of these passages, as they gap the information over time, they'll figure all, I mean, this will all become very clear to them, I think. I don't think there's much doubt that it will become very clear. Well, the New English Translation Bible notes then suggests that the term tzedakah, right, integrity, or righteousness, is used in other places as a synonym or a near synonym for salvation or deliverance. For instance, Isaiah 46:13, they point to that. And they base this on here, synonymous parallelism is how they interpret this. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And if it's synonymous parallelism, then righteousness and salvation there would be near synonyms. Maybe not exactly identical, but similar. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. And in the second stitch there, then salvation and glory would be run somewhat parallel. Also, 51:6 in Isaiah. On all of these, by the way, as you can see here in the notes, we're all in Isaiah. Lift up your eyes to the sky, and then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke. And speaking of which, everybody here, I don't know if anybody watching, but if you're still watching The Deadliest Catch, ask your flat earth buddies about why the moon did all that to the tides, and how come things were so dramatically altered there up on the Bering Sea and in other places, because gravity doesn't exist according to these people. And yet, I must have heard them referring 10 times to the gravitational pull of the moon as it affected the tides, and it was creating havoc on these guys. If you saw the latest Deadliest Catch, maybe, you know, I remember watching an old comedy show, Rules of Engagement, and his wife was chiding him for watching the Deadliest Catch. He said, it's got everything. He said, will they catch crab? Will they not catch crab? And I mean, I kind of skim through it now. I record it and kind of skim through it. But this last one was really good. Man overboard. 34 degree water. They had him in and out of that water in a minute and a half, or he would have been dead within about another couple of minutes. I mean, it was just unbelievable. And boy, you know, if you've ever seen something like that, I mean, even me just watching, I'm sitting there going, you know. The idea here, look up your eyes to the sky. Well, it's not really very far off. Then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Again, looks to be, those last two phrases look to be synonymous parallelism. Then the last one here, Isaiah 56:1. So this is one of the ways they kind of get around this and say, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness about to be revealed. And again, the last two phrases look to be synonymously parallel. And so I understand why they say this. Therefore, point A, they conclude that the plural is simply a plural of intensity or amplification, which points to the greatness of the deliverance the Jews have experienced. And they would probably translate it, again, vindication or something on that order. That this great vindication has come about. So they understand the first person plural suffix, our, to be a genitive of advantage. and translate the statement as, "The Lord has brought about a great deliverance for us." But, and again, in one sense, that's true. I kind of get that. I can at least see it. But all through this prophecy, has it said the Lord is delivering you, or has it said deliver yourselves? Has the emphasis not been on get out on yourself? There's very few passages that I can remember in this, and I have to go look at it again, maybe. If you can find some of them, please let me know. You can just email me. Where God said, "I'm going to do all this." I mean, he says he's going to destroy Babylon. But when it comes to the Jews getting out, basically it seems like the onus is on them to do it. Well, 10, while their work is understandable, there's no evidence that Jeremiah used the term tzedakah as a synonym for salvation or deliverance. All three of those terms, the three parallels, were only found in Isaiah. So that could very well be unique to his style. And in fact, he uses the term 7 times, and the other 6 usages connect the noun with the related concept of justice. Jeremiah 4:2 is the first one. "And I will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness." And those three there are linked together. Certainly justice and righteousness are linked, the last two. Also 9:23. That doesn't look right. I'll bet it's 9:22. No, it's not that either. 24. I went the wrong way. Okay, great. Of course I did. There you go. Yeah, 9:24. Change that. I once again foolishly was looking this up in Hebrew and didn't notice the difference in the verses there. "Let not him who boasts boast of this, that he understands. But let him rather who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things." And we don't need, I mean, you can look up these others, 22:3, 22:15, 23:5, 33:15. But just like these verses, they link righteousness and justice together. So another interesting observation is that when the hifil form of the verb yatsah, to cause to come forth or bring out or bring forth, is used with Yahweh as the subject, the context always deals with the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. And you can see that is one of the great, I mean, you talk about some tremendous tools. That all I can do this, you have to do it in the morphology, you can't do it in the text. But you have to go down here to the Hebrew morphology. Doesn't that look like fun to read every day? Well, good thing is I don't read that. I mean, I read the Hebrew, but I don't read the other stuff because I don't use their parsing scheme. Because it's, extensive, as you can see. I can quickly take the root, yatsah, to go out, and then see if there's any other verse in which this word is used with it, and any other place in which it occurs. So Exodus 12:51. So again, if people are not doing the work in the text, and we have these tools, God help you. That's pathetic. You've got to put the time in on this. You say, well, how long does it take to do those searches? Well, the searches are fast. Sometimes it's concocting them in the search engine that takes a little bit of work. Because if you have a, say, I want to do a search on, we'll just pick one here, Israel. We'll search on all forms of the lemma. And then it'll tell me, oh my God, there's only used 2,507 times in the Old Testament. So, before I would cite that, of course, I'll go through and look at every verse. You'd never be able to get through the text if you did that. 2,500 times? Do you know how long it takes just to look up the verses? So then I look at this and I can add things to this with this nice little feature they have here. I'll show you this. It's pretty cool. The graphical search engine. And so I can take words and add different words here, as many words as I want. I can set up the relationship between them. Do I just want those three words in one sentence? Do I want them in a particular order? And this is some of the cool stuff that we have in terms of tools. By the way, this company just went out of business. Mm-hmm. So hopefully my version will never crash. So, but when we look all these up here, Exodus 12, I'm sorry I bored you with that stuff there, but you can see some of what I do sometimes. Some people have asked me about that. Well, you know, would you like to show us what you do? Not really. But, I mean, I don't mind. And on the same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel. Yahweh brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Also 16:6 and 18:1, you would expect all those within Exodus there to probably reference the Exodus out of Egypt. But Deuteronomy 7:8, it's not confined to that book. Now, had it been confined to that book, I'd say, well, that might be, because so many of all those other verses, like the Net Bible site, and they were all confined to Isaiah. So that could be a stylistic deal you have to account for. Here, 7:8. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then 1 Kings 9:9, and that's probably a rehearsal again also of this. Well, it is, I know, because it deals with the Exodus. And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. And there you have, again, Yahweh as the subject. In this case, the Lord their God brought him out, using the more full title there for him. So therefore, one should understand this in the sense that the destruction of Babylon, which leads to a last day's Jewish exodus, has resulted in Jews demonstrating their righteousness, i.e. their obedience to Yahweh in several ways. First, they demonstrate their righteousness by proclaiming the truth that Babylon is going to be destroyed. As we have pointed out in some of these passages, the Jews are the speakers. And their word to these people is essentially, get out. That's what we saw just right in the previous verse, verse 9. And again, I would not say they only said that to their people, because it said each man to his own country. So that to me looks like they're announcing this to the Gentiles as well. Second, they demonstrate their righteousness by warning everyone, even the Gentiles. And while things may have changed somewhat, there's still a wall between Jews and Gentiles, whether you know it or not, in many, many cases. Now, there are enlightened Jews, there are believing Jews, and that may not be as pronounced. But for unbelieving Jews, who are religious Jews, there is a wall between them and Gentiles that they don't necessarily want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. And that goes way back, of course. So they demonstrate their righteousness by warning everyone about the impending disaster. Third, they demonstrate their righteousness by obeying the directive will of God to vacate the doomed nation. The Jews will set the righteous example that others must follow if they intend to survive. We saw that back in chapter 50 there, verse 8. Here's where they're commanded to be like male goats at the head of the flock, i.e. set an example, lead these people out. Let them know that this is coming down and it's time to go. So fourth, they demonstrate their righteousness in their spiritual recovery, which is characterized by the appropriate change of mind and godly sorrow. We saw that in Jeremiah 54 and 2 Corinthians there. That's where Paul talks about the difference between cosmic sorrow and godly sorrow. People in the cosmos are sorrowful a lot, about a lot of things. The Democrats are really sorry when the election didn't go their way. And so people are sorry about a lot of stuff and all that, but that sorrow doesn't accomplish anything in many cases. Certainly doesn't accomplish spiritual redemption. And fifth, they demonstrate their righteousness by verbally glorifying God for his actions on their behalf. Now that's the verse we're looking at now. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Do you think God likes for his people to praise him? Yeah, I think so. I think that's pretty straightforward in the Bible. You can pretty much figure that out. And in fact, it's deserved and obviously is something a believer should do anyway. So 14, in a general sense, these Jewish behaviors indicate that God is for them and that their viewpoint with respect to their position in God's plan is correct. See, they figured out that God hasn't given up on us. They believe there's still a future. Their vindication is appropriately attributed to God, as rightly so, who caused their righteousness to come forth. And obviously, as we know, whatever we do that is righteous comes as a result of faith in Christ, walking in fellowship, and while you make the volitional choice to do it, the fact is God is working this out through us. You choose to do it, I mean, or not. But God ultimately is the one who provides all the wherewithal to even be righteous. The righteousness that comes from God, as Paul talked about. Well, thus, the first person plural on the ending of the noun righteousness is to be understood in a subjective sense, not a genitive of advantage. It refers to the righteous deeds the Jews have done, our righteousness, the things we've done right. But obviously, they recognize that all of this comes about as a result of their response to the working of the Spirit and of God for them. And they rightly attribute it to Him. He has brought about our vindication, our righteousnesses, as it were. Now, if you want to stick with just a strictly legal sense, He has executed justice for us, you could do that as well. But again, you've still got a plural there. You'd have to translate it as justices or appropriate verdicts or whatever you would translate it. Well, 16, this recognition is followed by a command from the remnant to come to Zion, which is viewed, of course, as the dwelling place of Yahweh. So Zion originally referred to the fortified mound between the Kidron and Tyropian valleys that David captured from the Jebusites. Jebus was an ancient name for Jerusalem. So when you see Jebusites or Jebus, you can make that note mentally. That's 2 Samuel 5:7. B, later it became known as the city of David. With the building of the temple to the north, that hill later became known as Mount Zion. It is viewed as the dwelling place of Yahweh, you can see Joel 3:21, and the focal point of His saving activity. And since it is the focal point of His activity, this explains why the Jews are headed there. They know that salvation goes forth from Zion. And it is viewed as the city of the great God in the coming age. You can see Psalm 2:6, 14:7, and 22. And 17, upon their arrival in the city, the great city of the king, they are exhorted to rehearse the work of Yahweh. The singular noun, work, labor, achievement, deals with the specific things God has done to bring about this marvelous result for the Jews. In 18, the verb safer, to count or recount, is used in the cal stem of general mathematical activity. It deals with counting people or things. And this is in the commands to Abraham there. God said, look to the heavens and see if you can count the stars. See if you can count the number of grains of sand on the sea. See if you can do that. Because that's how many... and again, it doesn't mean these have to be exact, but he's using a teaching aid there. That if you go out, and some of you got to get away from the city where it's dark and you can't see. But if you go out and see, you're astonished at how many stars are out there in the skies. So the verb, again, deals with generally counting. In the intensive PL stem, it means to count again. Which then moves to the added ideas of telling, declaring, or proclaiming something. Genesis 24:66. And then this is just a summary verse here. The servant recounted or told Isaac, they just translated as told, which maybe sounds like a verb like amer or deber or something, but davar, but it's this word. It means to rehearse. Essentially, we could say the servant rehearsed before Isaac all the things that he had done and explained himself. Jeremiah also, 23:27. who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name but because of Baal. Again, many people put a lot of stock in dreams. I don't. I mean, I'm not saying I haven't had dreams that I thought were significant. But number one, they're few and far between. And number two, I don't go to my dreams for my doctrine, and I'm not going to go to your dreams for my doctrine. I'll go ahead and pass on that one, you know. Because dreams can be so many things. I mean, you know, you're unconscious. They're subjective in one sense anyway. So many things can probably contribute to them. How much you ate at night, what kind of food you ate, how much sleep you've had, how tired you are, subconsciously what's going on. Are you wrestling with things under a lot of pressure? I've had things where I was under a lot of pressure and all that, and then I had a dream that related to it. Well, that's not unusual. So once again, this should not be understood in a universal sense, that all Jews will be vindicated and will praise God for His work. It is to be limited to the believing remnant, those that are willing to make the hard choice to get out of Babylon. And how hard is that going to be? You got people who can't make hard choices to get jobs that don't conflict with Bible class. And now you're going to tell them you got to vacate your country, leave your house, your family, your friends. People are going to do that, and they won't even make the sacrifice to get here. So how are they going to make that kind of sacrifice? Now, obviously, now we're dealing with believers on this side of it. On the other side, we're going to be dealing with some unbelievers. But some of them will be believers, no doubt. But again, for to tell a Babylonian that he's got to reconsider his lifestyle because it's all screwed up, it doesn't set well with most people. But that's my message, because most Babylonians are fouled up. And many Christians are fouled up because their priorities aren't straight. And they think God's going to smile at all this and bless them, and they're going to run up there and grab their crown. Delusional. I don't believe that's going to happen, frankly. So, all right, well, our time is, whoops, we went a little over, but we did get that done. You'll have to look up some of those verses. I didn't read them all, but I wanted to get finished through that tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.